Well, good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We should be finishing our series of studies in the book of Micah this evening. You can turn to chapter 6, verse 1 in the book of Micah in the Old Testament, where we left off last week. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. And as you're turning there, I'll just tell you that I'm kind of excited about the next few studies, not to jump too far ahead. But I've been preparing Nahum and Habakkuk over the last couple of weeks. I finished those up just today. And I'm very excited. I'm always excited when we start a new book, but having two new books, because they're short little books, to start within the next couple of weeks, over the next 5 or 6 weeks, it's just exciting to start a book, learn so much about it, and then before you know it, it's over and you're on to the next one. A little different than when we studied Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, much longer books. But these minor prophets have for us many wonderful lessons, and Micah is no exception. And so let's open up in a word of prayer as we conclude our series of studies this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I ask that this evening you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would point to those areas of our lives that need to be spoken to, and that you would help those of us this evening who are perhaps feeling overwhelmed, or discouraged, or as if we just can't even handle the things that are coming our way. Oh, Lord God, just help us to manage these things in the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1, starts what is the final section of this book, that is part 3, and this section is a plea for repentance on the part of God through the prophet Micah, a plea for repentance and a promise of future restoration for the people of Judah. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. We're going to see in this first section, which goes through chapter 7, verse 6, God pleads with the leaders of Judah to repent and be spared his coming judgment. I want to point that out, that God is about to plead with them that none of the judgments that are talked about in this book would come upon his people. Do you see the heart of God? I always remind you of this. Do you see the heart of God that he does not want to bring judgment? I think we often think of God as just waiting, just can't wait to bring judgment. The truth is, God does not desire to bring that kind of judgment in anyone's life. Rather, he would have that person repent, as the scripture says in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I want to share with you, this is the heart of God, even though he knows, because he knows everything. Even though he knows people won't repent, he still pleads with them to repent. And that's exactly what we see here. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we read, listen to what the Lord says, stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And we open up in these first two verses, we essentially see that this is sort of a courtroom drama. How popular those sort of courtroom dramas are today, whether we're talking about something like Law and Order or even those reality shows, you know, like The People's Court or Judge Judy. People love to see these courtroom dramas. It's just something that's been attractive to the entertainment of people for many years. But this is a courtroom drama in which God is challenging his people to defend their case before him in open court. That is, the Lord gives Micah an accusation to deliver against his people, Judah. So let's paint the picture here. God is the judge, and he's appointed Micah as the prosecuting attorney, the lawyers for the prosecution. And so here you have Micah in the courtroom, essentially charging Israel, the defendant, or Judah, the defendant, for all of the things that God has against them, the case he's going to build. And so they must give an account of their sinful actions, all in the light of the Lord's mercy and grace. We'll see that clearly. He's going to present, that is, Micah is going to present the Lord's case against them as this attorney for the prosecution. Let's read on. In verses 3 through 5, we see that he proclaims the Lord's righteousness in dealing with them as his people. So the first thing that the attorney does, he sort of states his case. And this is what we see happening here. My people, Micah says, for the Lord on the Lord's behalf, my people, what have I done to you? God would say. How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people. Notice he keeps saying my people. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, some of you may not know exactly what he's talking about, but they would, and I do, because I'm familiar with the Exodus, and many of you are. He's proclaiming the Lord's righteousness in how he had dealt with them over the years. He challenges them to find any wrongdoing on the Lord's part in his treatment of them. So, in a sense, what he's doing is saying, how have you been wronged? In what way has God done anything against you or toward you that hasn't been completely right, upright, and fair? Even better than fair, gracious and merciful. And we see here that he cites several examples of the Lord's righteous actions toward them as a people. The first one he mentions is during the Exodus, when they were delivered from the slavery of Egypt. And I think most of us see that there in verse 4. But then he goes on, and as they were led through the wilderness by Moses, Aaron, and their sister Miriam, in the latter part of verse B, God was with them. It's amazing to me that all of the prophets always go back to the Exodus to point to God's faithfulness. Many of the writings, even in the history of the Old Testament, it seems that the writers always say, remember the Lord, how faithful he was to us in the Exodus? And it's not as if God had stopped being faithful to them, but they had forgotten how faithful God had been throughout their history. I think it's a good thing to remember the things of the past for us as Christians. That's why many people journal. That's why many people share their testimony and stop and meditate and think about how good the Lord has been to them. If you don't do that periodically, here's the danger you're going to run into. You're going to allow your wicked mind, which forgets the things of God and tends to spin things like, oh, I remember Egypt. It was so wonderful. They had garlic bread, you know? I mean, wait a minute. What happened? You forgot all about the straw and the bricks and all those things. You know, our mind tends to edit. Have you ever done that with a relationship with someone? Maybe it's a romantic relationship or a friendship. You think back, oh, I really miss that person. But you forgot about, you know, they ripped you off. They broke your heart. You're only thinking about all the good things. We do that kind of thing with our minds. And then the other danger you run is the devil sort of coming up and whispering in your ear and telling you things like, God's forgotten you. God doesn't love you. He loves everybody else. He doesn't love you. You're the only person he doesn't love. Now, you're laughing, but sometimes we act that way. We think that way. We do, don't we? And it's because we fail to remember how good God has been to us. So the lesson of going back to the Exodus, going back to the history of Israel, for them as the prophets and the priests and the others, the teachers, would always go back. It's okay. We forget those things which are behind, in a sense that we forget our sinful life and the way we used to live. But we don't forget the testimony of how good God has been. Amen? You ever notice that when you really stop and think about those things, your faith is built up? I challenge people who are going through a time of depression. And by depression, I mean they're just not feeling great about themselves, okay? So when I say depression, that's what I mean. It's really more of an emotional mood. They don't really feel good about their life and the way things are going. I'll challenge them to remember, well, when's the last time you felt good about your life and the things you were going through? And then they'll stop and they'll think, well, it was a couple years ago. Things were going really good for me. Well, what was different then? And you'll find out that they were a little bit more active in the church, or perhaps a little bit more involved in Bible study, or more consistent in prayer. And then you can bring them back and you can say, you know, you see how faithful God is? But the reason you're not experiencing his faithfulness is because you haven't been faithful. And I love to bring people back to those years when things were perhaps better, at least in their mind, and kind of meditate on what's changed. Has God changed? God is not a man that he should change, nor a son of man that he should change his mind or lie. We know this. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? So it's us. It's not that God is far from us. We've become distanced from God in our minds and our hearts, and we've allowed the enemy to tell us things that aren't true, and we've allowed our own twisted mind to twist the history of things into thinking that somehow God is not interested in us anymore, or that he doesn't love us the way he used to, or the way he loves someone else. So the lesson of going back in history and looking at the Exodus for the Israelites is to remember God's goodness so that we can trust in God's goodness in our present and in our future. And so that's what's happening here. That's what Micah's doing for them. And so he challenges them in this way. Now, they were led through the wilderness by Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And they were blessed, if you'll remember with me, in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, they were actually blessed four times by this sort of prophet, Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, had asked and actually hired Balaam, offered to pay him a lot of money to curse Israel. But instead of cursing Israel, every time he tried to curse them, he blessed them. And so he ended up blessing them four times instead of cursing them. He's reminding them, look, when others would curse you, I blessed you. It's an important thing to remember as a child of God. When others would curse you, God blessed you. When others were cursing you, God reached out and blessed you. We might say God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Now, when they were led into the promised land by Joshua, that's referred to in the latter part of verse 5, where they took that journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. That was the journey that they took from the wilderness into the promised land when Joshua was leading them, and God gave them the victory over all their enemies. They conquered Jericho, the northern kingdoms, the southern kingdoms. They conquered the land. He's reminding them, like we need to be reminded, of the goodness of God. And then in verse 6, he questions them. Now, of course, any good prosecutor is going to ask questions. He's going to cross-examine the witness. And so he questions them as to what is the appropriate way to worship the Lord in holiness. One might ask you, well, how is God worshiped? How is God worshiped? And it's interesting, as we read in verses 6 through 8, we sort of get the answer, but he asks the question, maybe a bit leading, but a question nonetheless, when he says, with what shall I come before the Lord, Micah says, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Oh, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a wonderful message in and of itself. He questions them, what's the appropriate way to worship the Lord in holiness? Remember, Micah is speaking to the people of Judah. He's encouraging them to return to the Lord. At the same time, Isaiah is preaching the same message. Ultimately, there would be a king named Hezekiah who would respond. The people would respond, and God would deliver them. But we see it's not with temple sacrifices. Does that surprise anyone? After all, when we read in the law, they were told to worship the Lord with burnt offerings and sacrifices. So is God contradicting himself? Is he saying, you know, worship me with temple sacrifices, and then now he's saying, don't worship me with temple sacrifices? No. What he's saying is, don't worship me in form and in religion without a heartfelt relationship. That is, the sacrifices were necessary. They were a part of their religious system. But if they were to only do those things, in fact, he goes a step further. He says, forget about one ram or lamb. How about thousands of calves? Would that make up for the lack of a heart relationship with God? Let's apply it to our culture and our lifestyle today. Would going to church 7 days a week make up for not having a heart relationship with God? Would going to three services every Sunday, a midweek service on a Wednesday, a prayer meeting on a Tuesday, and then you just show up at ESL on Monday night just because you love church. And then, you know, you go to the home fellowship on Friday. You come to the prayer breakfast this Saturday. You wander around the church hoping someone's here on Thursday. Is that going to wash with God? You see, the problem with religion is it doesn't do anything if you don't have a relationship with God. We're talking about relationship. And what the prophet is saying is, what do you come before the Lord with? Your heart. You don't approach God through sacrifice. You approach God with your heart, with your whole life. Now, it's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can approach God, and it's because of the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament that picture the sacrifice of Christ that we can worship God acceptably. We understand that. But even with those sacrifices, even with Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, if you don't approach God with a whole heart, your heart for God, your relationship with Him in the person of Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping God. Do you realize that you can come here every time we have a worship service and never worship God? You can sing the songs. You can sing wonderful harmonies. You can even play in the worship team or play guitar or sing background vocals. Bottom line is, you're not worshiping God if your heart isn't right before God. What does it mean to have a right heart? Well, that's what he wants them to understand. It's not the temple sacrifices of calves, rams, and oil, according to the law. That's not what makes you right with God. It's not with the sacrifice of your own children, like the pagan worshipers of Molech. You see, the most wicked in Judah at that time were worshiping the pagan gods of Molech and, Chemosh. They were worshiping these gods by sacrificing their own children in the fire. And what he's saying is it's certainly not that. That's not pleasing to God. The Lord has made it perfectly clear in his word what his requirements are in worship. Oh, brothers and sisters, Paul said it this way, I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, holy and acceptable to God. This, he says, is your reasonable act of worship. This is your spiritual sacrifice. This is worship, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is worship. Offer your lives to God completely. If that is not what you do when you sing, you're not worshiping. You know, as a musician, I run the danger, especially if I'm listening to music, of being distracted by the music, because I love music. Oftentimes, I'll be listening to a worship song, and I'm listening to guitar notes, and I'm listening to harmonies, and you know, that's very interesting to me, and it's pleasing to me, and there's nothing wrong with that, but if I allow that to distract me from the meaning of the words and the presence of God, then I'm not worshiping. And many times I have to self-correct. I do. Sometimes when I go to see like a whole band, I close my eyes because I don't want to watch, you know, the music things going on. They're distracting to me because that's my thing. And I actually find it sometimes easier to worship when I'm facing the congregation and playing worship, because then, you know, first of all, I'm a little nervous. You know, I'm a little focused on that and not so much on other things. And I'm just so focused in on the Lord and what I'm doing that I even close my eyes, I don't get distracted. But sometimes when I'm sitting where you are and I'm watching, it's easy. Because you see, we're just carnal in our nature. How about this? You know, you're sitting in church on Sunday and there's this cutest little baby in front of you in the pew. Are you like me? You start thinking, that is the cutest little baby I ever seen. And you're halfway through the first song before you stop going, And you go, oh my goodness, I'm in worship. What am I doing? It's so easy for us to be distracted. And yet he tells us, makes it perfectly clear in his word what the requirements are. It starts with acting justly toward others. What does that mean? It means to do the right thing by other people. We've talked so much about this on Sunday mornings and even on Wednesday evenings. Do the right thing. When you have the opportunity to be just, you know what? Do the right thing for other people. In regards to watching your own life, if you're going to cry for justice, let justice be the action of your heart, being just towards other people And that not meaning bringing judgment, but doing the right thing for people, making sure that your actions are upright, that your ethics are in place, that you no longer cheat people or steal or lie. That's how you worship God. You know, you don't even need a song to do that. You don't even need to come to church to worship God like that. In fact, I would hope that every time you're thinking of the Lord and acting justly, you're worshiping the Lord and not just limited to coming to church. Could you imagine if the only time you actually worship God was when you were in church? What do you do when you're, you know, here you are a salesperson and you're not acting justly? You're not worshiping God. And then don't come to church on Sunday and think, you know, everything's just going to be great. You haven't been worshiping God if you haven't been acting justly toward others. The second thing he says, love mercy. To act justly and to love mercy. Now, this is the amazing thing. If acting justly is part of worship in regard to how we behave, how we treat others in a just manner, it's also important that we show mercy to others when they fail to act justly toward us. So we do the right thing, and then they do the wrong thing. Now, is your response, well, I would do the right thing, but they're doing the wrong thing. If they're doing the wrong thing, then I'm going to do what they deserve. Well, that's not mercy, is it? That might even be justice, but it's not mercy. And what God is telling us is that when we have the opportunity with someone else, love mercy when others fail to act justly toward you. Love mercy. I'm sorry, I blew it. You know what? I forgive you. You know what? I have to admit something. You know, you told me to do this the other day, and I just blew it off, man. I didn't do what you told me. You're at work, and that's what your employee comes back and tells you this as the employer. You know what? Loving mercy means when you're dealing with people, you don't look to do what would harm them. You do what would help them. That doesn't mean you're a pushover, and it doesn't mean there aren't consequences to certain things. But I think if we love mercy in dealing with others, as Christ did and does, and we act justly toward others as Christ did and does, then we'll begin to understand worship, what true worship is. And then finally, there's this walking humbly with our God, knowing that this is how he mercifully acts toward us. I always think of that parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember that guy? He's like one of my most hated guys in the Bible. How can you not just despise this guy? You know, he gets forgiven what they would consider to be like hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars. The master just forgives him. And you're like, wow, what a gracious master, merciful. So what does he do? After receiving mercy, he goes out and he finds a guy that owed him a couple of bucks. And it says he grabbed him by the neck. Pay me what you owe me. The guy couldn't. I think he has him thrown in jail. And then the master finds out about this. And that guy is in big trouble because now the master says, you know what? Throw him in jail. And there was no mercy showed to him because he showed no mercy to others. And you know something? That most hated guy, that most despised guy, that's you, that's me. Because that's what we do every time we refuse to show mercy to someone else. I don't care how much they hurt you. They don't come close to how much God has forgiven us. You can't tell me something that someone's done to you this week or your family growing up or anybody that's been around you your life. Oh, they wounded me. Yes, they wounded you. But do you understand that your sins, my sins, our sins wounded him? That is Christ. If you look at it that way, then you are going to do justly. You are going to love mercy. And you are going to walk humbly before our God. And you are going to be a worshiper. Now he gets into this next section, and he cites the charges. And of course, a good attorney does this, cites the charges that are brought before the plaintiff or the defendant. And we see here in verses 9 through 16, and we'll probably just first read verse 9. He says, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. It's going to kind of a warning, really, is what he starts with. He cautions them to wisely fear the Lord and to heed his loving discipline. You remember Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens or disciplines. And he's telling them that. Fear the Lord. Heed his loving discipline. That's what he's crying out to the nation of Judah at this time. And then he charges them with the things that they were guilty of. So do you understand what he's doing? He's saying, look, fear God, listen to these charges, and repent. Be disciplined. Be willing to be corrected. You know, the one person that can never be helped is the person that's unteachable. The person who's unteachable is unreachable. If you can't correct someone, you're wasting your time. It's like casting your pearl to swine. You really are wasting your time. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you go through this whole long thing and at the end they go, well, I don't know what you're talking about. You could show them pictures of them cheating on their spouse. You could show them documents sworn affidavits of their misbehavior and their ethics violations, and they would still tell you, well, I don't know what you're talking about. They're unreachable because they're unteachable. You can't reach them with the truth. That person needs to really fear the Lord. That person needs to heed loving discipline. Well, here we go. Here's all of the testimony against them. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah, that is, it was short-changing people, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Let me explain that. They would carry their little weights in bags, and they'd have these scales when they went to the marketplace. And they would have their measurements, the way when you're doing a recipe, you have, you know, a pint or a quart. Well, they would have an ephah, and they would sell things by the ephah. Well, they had this short ephah. That is, do you remember when soda cans used to be 12 ounces? I don't drink soda anymore, so I don't know what they are. But I remember one year, the can said 11 and a half ounces. And I thought to myself, the price didn't change. It's the short ephah. They do it all the time. When you look at the, you know, wait a minute, this used to be 16 ounces. I opened a box of macaroni the other day, and it was 8 ounces. Threw all my proportions off. You know, because I got this thing, I'm Italian, so I got this thing, you know, you take out the whole pound of pasta, 16 ounces, right? And you're supposed to take the whole thing, and you know, you kind of put it in your hand, you feel it in the middle, and you break it in half, and then you break it in half, and you know how much you have for how many people. It's kind of a thing that just happens after a while. Well, all my proportions were off. I had too much sauce, not enough macaroni, all because they changed the ounces in the box. I call that the short ephah. When you think you're getting 12 ounces of soda, but you're really getting 11 and a half, they do it all the time nowadays. Well, that's what they were doing in the marketplace. Except they were telling people they were getting 12 ounces and they weren't. They were getting like 11.25 or 11.5. This kind of thing happens all the time in business. And here, and that's why, by the way, we have a division or a bureau of weights and measurements in this country to make sure that when John is selling a pound of something and Sal's selling a pound of something, there isn't, you know, Joe doesn't have a pound that's heavier or lighter. It's important, isn't it? And you know how many times in the scripture, in the book of Proverbs and the prophets, God says, I hate dishonest scales? He hates it. He hates cheaters. And I'm glad, because I don't like them very much either. Who likes to be cheated? Anybody raise your hand? You like to be cheated? Because I really don't like to be cheated. I don't mind paying a fair price, but don't cheat me. Well, here's the thing. They were cheating people. They were doing things they shouldn't be doing. They were cheating people by selling them less than they had paid for. And so he charges them with using dishonest business practices. Why? Why? To become wealthy. Their goal was to become rich. They were overcharging them by carrying two sets of weights. See, so they had a scale, you know, like a regular balance scale. And when they were buying, they'd use one set of weights that would favor them. Okay? Heavier weights. And then when they were selling, you know, they would use a different set of weights. And so they were getting on the coming and going. They were taking people, coming and going. That's the way we might say. They were just taking advantage of people, overcharging them for less than they had agreed to purchase. And then they were using force, lies, and deception to unjustly increase their profits. That sounds like corporate America to me. And I know I worked there for 20 years. They were using force, that is manipulation, lies, deception, we call that advertising today, to unjustly increase their profits. Amazing. Things haven't changed very much, have they? In verse 13, we see that now he pronounces judgment against them for their unrighteousness toward others. In verse 13, therefore, okay, so because of all those things, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. Can you imagine a worse thing? Seriously, could you imagine a worse thing? You're eating and you're never satisfied? Some of you guys at the all-you-can-eat buffet might like that, but I'm looking at Eddie Mac. You know, you actually go, you eat, but you just can keep eating and keep eating. You will eat, but you'll not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. That is, I'll destroy it. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. Now, the amazing thing about that is they were going to do all the work, but not get any of the benefits. Again, that sounds a little bit like corporate America to me, but I think that all the work you do, all that you put in, and you don't even get to enjoy the fruits of your labors, they would be ruined because they had ruined others. They would be denied the satisfaction of their abundant wealth, and they would be deprived of the anticipated rewards of their labors. That's the judgment of God. When you make wealth your God. Now, I want you to think with me just for a minute. Now, there might be someone here who's very wealthy, and wealth is a blessing from God. And when it's used for God, it's a blessing to others. Wealth in and of itself, money is not a bad thing. Of course, the love of money is, amen? It's a root of all kinds of evil. We know that. The scriptures testify to that. Paul taught that. But wait a minute. Let's back up a minute. Have you ever experienced this with someone who's wealthy and loves their money? Just loves that they worship their money. They can't have enough money. Or you've seen it on television. You've heard about it on the news. Isn't it true? Think about it. Isn't it true that it ruins them? Isn't it true that they never seem to be satisfied no matter how much money they have? I'm amazed when I hear about certain people in the news. They're all upset about, you know, they got cheated about something, but they make like millions of dollars an episode to be on television. And you think to yourself, millions of dollars an episode, millions of dollars an episode. That's the kind of guy that complains about the prices at Starbucks? I don't think so. Millions of dollars an episode? And yet people seem to never be satisfied. I got to be honest with you. I'd do one episode and retire. I'd be like, I'm done. That's it. I don't need any more than that. I mean, how much can you spend, really? And yet it never seems to be enough. They want more and more and more. Professional athletes, do I need to get on that? You know, with the seasons coming up or not coming up now, where we don't know what's going to happen here. But the bottom line is, it seems like enough is never enough. And the owners, enough is never enough. Unions, enough is never enough. Corporations, enough is never enough. You know, have you figured it out? It doesn't bring satisfaction. They asked, John D. Rockefeller said, they asked him, how much is enough? He said, just a little more. Think about that. That frightens me. The pursuit of wealth is futility. And notice, all of these things they would do, the oil, the grapes, and everything, and yet, isn't it true? The people who work really hard and store up all their money, they usually die before they get a chance to enjoy it. Think about people like Howard Hughes. I don't know how many of you saw that movie, The Aviator, but it was all about his life, or are familiar with his life. These people who are wealthy beyond belief, and yet they don't seem to ever enjoy it. In fact, the only wealthy people that I see in today's world who are happy are the ones who are giving it away. Amen. They're the only ones you ever see with a smile on their face. They're happy. They're fulfilled. They're just excited to be blessing people or helping people or promoting the causes. And even if they're not good causes, they're happy because they're giving it away. Oh, did Jesus not tell us and teach us that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive? Don't worry, I'm not going to take up an offering. I haven't done that in 7 or 8 years, so we're not going to do that here tonight. I'm joking. Of course, it's just, you know. It's true. When you give of your life and of your heart, you're going to be fulfilled. I wish I could just tell everyone this. You know, it's so sad to see people with so much and to see them with so little in the process. Well, that was these people we're talking about. And then they were doing something else in verse 16. He charges them with idolatry and the worship of false gods. Look at the first part of verse 16. He said, you have observed the statutes of Omri and the practices, all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Now, what he's talking about is Omri and Ahab were two of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember Ahab? He had a wife named Jezebel. Well, Ahab's father was Omri, and these were two kings that were downright wicked. And their dynasty introduced the rebellious spirit of Baal worship to God's people, that is, idolatry. And this not only influenced the northern kingdom of Israel, but it greatly influenced the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah as well, and that's why they were having the problems they were having in the south. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 16, therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. And so the pronouncement of judgment because they wouldn't repent. Because they wouldn't repent. Now the good news is that they did repent. And then for a little while were spared some of these judgments. Under King Hezekiah they did repent and God spared them from the attack of the Assyrians. But about a little over 100 years later they wouldn't repent and they were destroyed by the Babylonians. But I know in my heart of hearts because of the message of Jeremiah that had they repented when Babylon was coming to destroy them, they would have been spared. God would have delivered them. And I also know that any person that goes to hell goes there because they refuse to repent and give their lives to Jesus Christ. And I know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? Amen. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. It's not made for us. God spared us hell. We don't have to go to hell. And anyone that chooses to go there, chooses to reject God, and so spends an eternity apart from him. And so he pronounces judgment against them for their rebellion against God. Now in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, the Lord gives Micah a lament. Now think about that with me. He's just made an accusation. He's made an accusation. And now he's going to cry about it. Does God seem happy about the situation? And not if he's lamenting it. You see, you have to see the heart of God here. God laments when we refuse to repent. When we don't repent, God laments. God is not happy when we don't choose to come to him. Verses 1 through 4, he laments their sinful condition as a rebellious people. And so the Lord gives Micah this lament to share concerning the judgment of his people. He wants them to really be spared the judgment, but here he laments their sinful condition as a rebellious people. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. He's talking about the prophets there, the watchmen, those that had watched over Israel. The day they had talked about had come. They were about to be judged. The Lord is pictured as a frustrated farmer, unable to glean fruit from his land. There's nothing more frustrating for my father-in-law when he plants a crop. Now, you guys know my father-in-law, Michelle's dad. He loves to farm. He plants his garden. He's all excited about cucumbers this year, guys. So just letting you know, remember the year of the cucumber 2 years ago? We were begging people to take home pounds and pounds of cucumbers because he planted so many cucumbers that we had nothing but cucumbers. He's like, I said, oh, what do you got? I'll bring it to church. He wheeled out a wheelbarrow for the week. And so we're trying to get people to take these cucumbers all for free. They were the most delicious cucumbers. Well, the next year came and the crop failed. Or he wasn't able to plant it. Something happened. It just didn't work out. And everyone was asking, where are the cucumbers? Where are the cucumbers? Right, Eddie? Where are the cucumbers? Well, we didn't have cucumbers last year. We had eggplants. And they were good. But I'm looking forward to the cucumbers. That's the Lord. He goes like a farmer in the field and he's, where's the figs? Where's the grapes? You know, you water it, you fertilize it, you get it, and you're waiting, you're waiting, you're waiting. That's what a farmer waits for. But nothing. Nothing at all. The frustrated farmer, unable to glean the fruit from his land. Remember that time Jesus walked past the fig tree? Might have been a little hungry, looked for some figs, didn't find it. I thought he may have reacted a little strongly, but he did curse the fig tree. He did, and it withered. But that was an outward picture. That was an allegory for us to follow. That's what the life that doesn't give fruit looks like. When people look at your life, do they see the fruit of the Spirit? Is there fruit in your life? Or are you all about yourself? People come to you, you got nothing to offer, nothing to give. You don't share your gifts, you don't do nothing. You're just a withered fig tree. You're a crop that never produces anything. And you know what? Jesus cursed it because that's what the life that doesn't bring fruit is, cursed. It's not a blessing, it's a curse. And that's what he's looking at. He's looking at their lives, looking for fruit in their lives. And yet, it says there, he's miserable. He's like the one that looks to gather fruit but doesn't find any. He craves that fruit, it says. I love that. He craves the early figs. I do too. I love figs. But you know, like, he looks for the figs and they're not there. In the same way, he cannot find the godly in the land of Judah. Only murderers and thieves. And the people, their rulers and their judges have become utterly corrupt. No one's good. No one's upright. And he was about to bring judgment on them for their many sins, just as the prophets had declared. And then in verses 5 and 6, he warns the righteous of their deception. As the enemies of God and his people would deceive them, he warns them. And you're probably familiar with this scripture, but let's read it, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words." Sounds a little paranoid, doesn't it? "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." Does that sound familiar to anyone? Yeah, because Jesus quoted it when he was talking about the gospel. He quoted this verse when predicting the division that following him would bring in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10. He quoted Micah. But the same is true for the time of Micah and the people of his day. He cautions them not to trust anyone around them as they were surrounded by enemies. That is, their own people. You couldn't trust anyone. You ever feel like that when you go to buy a car? Or a house? Or a mattress? Or anything anymore? You just feel like you're going to get taken advantage of. He cautions them that even their familial relationships had been fractured beyond repair. They couldn't even trust their own family. No one was trustworthy. And Jesus, thinking about that verse that Micah talked about Judah in the past, said that's how it's going to be for us as Christians. When we swear our allegiance to Christ, when we serve Christ and they don't, we're not going to be able to trust them. That is, there'll be division. He went on to say, you know, "I don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." That is, believing in me will bring division in your life, division between light and darkness, division between sin and righteousness. And if everyone around you, your friends and your family, continues to do the wrong things and you're doing the right thing, you better believe it, there's not going to be that trust, that relationship that you used to have with them. It's going to be fractured. And that's what Jesus used this verse to talk to us about. But what Micah's talking about is this, that during his time, you couldn't even trust your next door neighbor because you just had no idea what might happen. You know what I think about? I think about those lists they have of sexual predators. You know, the ones they publish on the internet and stuff. And thank God for those things, right? I think about the fact that nowadays parents can't let their kids out of their sight for 1 second. I think about the fact that we used to play manhunt when I was a kid on my block, and the boundaries were 2 blocks. We were running in people's backyards, hiding under their wood piles. You can't let a kid out of your sight. You even have to worry if they're playing in the front yard. I mean, things are bad, aren't they? You can't trust anybody. And if you do trust anybody, you're crazy, man, with kids today. That's our society has reached the same point as Micah's society. We're in trouble. In verse 7, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy." Now, let's understand something. We've just changed gears here. Oh, excuse me, verse 7. I read verse 8. "But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me." So before he sort of changes gears, he just mentions this one verse. What's going to happen here is God promises future restoration to the people of Judah. So even though that they would be judged or perhaps would experience judgment within the next couple hundred years, he's still promising them restoration in the last days. He still has a good and wonderful plan for his people, even though they would reject him and they were wicked. God is still doing good things. We call that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Amen? So even though things are going crazy around us, God has a good plan for us. Well, the Lord gives Micah hope. And I think that's the one thing I want to make sure we leave here with this evening. I've painted a pretty bleak picture of our society and the world in which we live. It's true, but I also want to offer you hope. The hope that God's word offers us. The hope that Micah found in this experience of writing this book. That's why he says, "As for me, but as for me, I watch in hope for Jehovah." Amen? Does that describe you? What's your hope in? Oh, I just know the market's going to bounce back. Yeah, and back up, back down, back up, back down. If your hope is in that, you're in trouble. Oh, my hope is in the housing market. I'm finally going to get what I need for my house. Really? Maybe, maybe not. What's your hope in? Oh, my hope is that the Mets really will play good this year. Now you're dreaming. Exactly. Thank you, Anthony. It's like, my hope is that, you know, we'll have a football season this year. My hope is this. My hope is that. What's your hope in? You know, your hope needs to be in the Lord. As for me, I watch and hope for the Lord, for the Lord to intervene in my life, to get involved in my life. Micah knew God wanted to get involved in his life, and God wants to get involved in your life. Will you let him? Are you reachable? Are you teachable? The Lord gives Micah that hope, a hope that he will hear the prayers of his people and deliver them in the future. And he looks forward to the day when they will be delivered as a people. And we get to verse 7, and I love this verse. This is probably one of my favorite verses in this section. Because he's holding on to the promise that the Lord will deliver them in response to their prayers. Do you pray in faith? What I mean by that is, do you pray something and then say, "Lord, I know it isn't going to happen, but I'm supposed to pray anyway. Oh, Lord, I don't believe this could ever happen, but Lord, whatever. Is that the way you pray, or do you pray in faith? Joe was sharing with me a testimony. We had a prayer meeting a couple weeks ago, and he was praying for a family member. You know, and we prayed in faith. We actually, when we pray, we believe. We believe God answers prayer. Amen? Amen. Well, Joe was just sharing with me the second testimony since that prayer meeting of how God is answering that prayer in his family member's life. Did that happen because it just happened? Or is it perhaps that God responds in answer to our prayers? I want to encourage you. If you're not praying, it's because you don't believe God answers prayer. Oh, I don't pray enough. You know what? If you really believed, if you absolutely believed that when you prayed to God, God answers your prayers, you'd be praying a lot, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? And if you're not praying, what does that tell you? There's a problem with your faith. There's a problem with your faith. When we get to Habakkuk, we're going to find out the just shall live by faith. We need to live by faith. Paul taught that as well. He's holding on to the promise that the Lord will deliver them in response to their prayers. Now, I want to point this out. It's just one of my favorite things to point out here. He says, "As for me, I watch and hope for the Lord." And then he goes on, he says, "I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." Now, the Hebrew, the original Hebrew for "God will hear" is Shema Elohim. Shema Elohim. It just means God's going to hear me. And so people would say that. They'd say, "Shema Elohim, God is going to hear me." It was a statement of faith. God is going to hear me. And you know something? The name Samuel comes from this phrase. And it means heard of God. It's the past tense. Heard of God. Heard of God. And you'll remember perhaps Hannah, who named her son Samuel. Why? Because God heard her prayer and answered her. And so she prayed that God would hear. She believed by faith that God had heard. And then when she had this son, Samuel, she named him, "God heard me. God has heard me." So she prayed in faith, received in faith, and honored God and praised God in faith. Do you want to be that person? Can I hear an amen? Amen. I want to be that person that prays by faith, believes by faith, and receives by faith. But you know, it requires something. It requires you having hope. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And if your heart is sick tonight, it's probably because hope has been deferred in your life. And the reason hope has been deferred is because you are not in God's word or in God's presence or both. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. If you're in God's word, it will build your faith. We find faith and hope in his presence. Notice he says, "I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me." There's a confidence in that statement. Shema Elohim. He is going to hear me. And it's not a boastful demand. It's a guarantee based on the faith that he has in a faithful God. And in praying in that way, he's holding on to the promise that the Lord will deliver them despite their many sins. Look at verses 8 through 10. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. You see the confidence? Remember, Mike is talking about the enemies of God's people, and he's really speaking on behalf of God's people now. He's suddenly switched sides. He's now sort of the defense attorney. He was sort of the prosecuting attorney, and now he's looking at Judah, and he's speaking on their behalf. And he's speaking that they would be blessed. He's holding on to the promise that the Lord will deliver them despite their many sins. Do you believe that God will deliver you despite your many sins? You're not convincing me, amen? Amen. Amen. Despite your sins, God is going to deliver you. Not because you're righteous, because he's righteous. Not because you're worthy, because he's worthy. Not because you're holy, but because he's holy. We call that grace. We call that grace. Though conquered by their enemies, they will rise again as a people. That's what we learn there. Though living in darkness, the Lord will bring them into his light. Though bearing the judgment for sin, which they clearly were, the Lord will establish them in righteousness. And though scorned by their enemies, they will be vindicated by the Lord's judgment. That's the hope of Israel. That's the hope they had. And then he looks forward to the day when they will be restored as a people. And we see the stage being set even now in our world. But he looks forward. He says, "The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds." He's looking forward far into the future, into our future, and looking in that day when Israel will be gathered by Messiah and blessed for 1,000 years. We're talking again now about the millennial kingdom the way we did last week. He's holding on to the promise that the Lord would rebuild their national strength. They've rebuilt their national strength in Israel, but the Lord hasn't done that. Messiah will come and he will rebuild their national strength. He's holding on to the promise that the Lord will regather their scattered population. They've been regathered in unbelief in Israel, in the Middle East. But the day of gathering has not yet come that we're talking about here. That day waits for the Messiah to gather his people. What we see now is a precursor. It's a preview. It's not the fulfillment of these scriptures. And he's holding on to the promise that the Lord will utterly destroy their enemies, and they're awaiting that day as we all are. And then in the last section, in verses 14 through 20, the Lord gives Micah hope that he will forgive the sins of his people and show them mercy in the future. Look at verses 14 and 15. We read there, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago." Those were the very fertile fields where they would bring their cattle and their sheep. "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders." And so he looks forward to the day when they will once again be shepherded by the Lord as his people. He's the good shepherd, amen? And he's coming again to shepherd his people as Messiah and ruler of the earth, the King of Israel. He's holding on to the promise that the Lord will return them to their promised land. He's holding on to the promise that the Lord will work miraculously as he did in the past. And we're looking forward to that day when the Lord returns. And then in verses 16 and 17, he looks forward to the day when they will once again be feared by the surrounding nations. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you." We see there the victory that's promised them. And Micah is holding on to the promise that the Lord will work powerfully as he did in the past. He's holding on to the promise that the Lord will work fearfully as he did in the past. Do you see why it's important to look at your past? The things that God has done in your past? If you hold on to the promises fulfilled of the past, it'll give you faith to believe in the promises to be fulfilled in the future. Your faith is built by meditating on the goodness of God, on how good he's been to you. When you hold on to those things, your faith will be increased. And finally, in verses 18 through 20, he looks forward to the day when they will once again be forgiven by God for their sinful rebellion. Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, amen? But delight to show mercy, amen? You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea, amen? You better be excited about that. Micah's looking forward to a day when sins would be forgiven. We live in a day that sins have been forgiven in the cross of Christ. Amen? Amen? He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Other scriptures say he's hidden them behind his back. Others say he's separated them as far as the east is from the west. Come, let us reason, the Lord says. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white like snow. Though they be like red like crimson, I'll make them white like wool. Do you understand what God has accomplished on the cross through the person of Jesus Christ? He can forgive you of your sins forever and ever and ever. Amen. Not bringing it up again. Completely forgiven. And Micah is holding on to the promise that the Lord will once and for all forgive their sins. He goes on to say it this way in the last verse here. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. In other words, God will be faithful. God will be faithful. And Micah is holding on to the promise that the Lord will fulfill his oath to Abraham and to Jacob, and that would be to bring the Messiah, to save them from their sins, to deliver them from themselves, to come to rule and to reign, to establish his Messiah on the throne of David for 1,000 years to rule and reign. All of these promises that we've talked about in this precious book in Micah, he's holding on to them. Let me ask you something. Are you? Are you holding on to the promises of God? You remember that old faithful hymn? Standing, standing, standing on the promises. Do you remember that? Don't worry, Russell. I'm not going to call you up to sing it. He's getting nervous. When my pastor used to do that, I used to sweat. He'd be like, remember that hymn? And I'm like, oh, do I have the chords? No, we're not going to have to sing it tonight. But I want you to hold on to the truth that we can stand on the promises of God, whether they be promises of his faithfulness, of his forgiveness, of his goodness, of his working all things together for good, or they be personal promises he's made to you. You can know this. Our God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious book and the promises that are contained in it. And though much judgment was spoken about, there was a cry for repentance, a plea for repentance, a lament on your part, challenging any who would read it, not only us, but the people that it was written to repent, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience your goodness. Lord, I pray that each of us would experience your goodness this week. Lord, as we surrender to you those areas of our lives in worship, as we live justly, as we love mercy, and as we walk humbly with you. Continue to bless our Wednesday night studies and continue to bless us as we trust you, as we cling to you, as we count on your faithfulness, as we study your word. Through the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.